Look at. Good morning, everybody. It's time for us to get started this morning. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis 24. We are wrapping up the story of Abraham, and we're getting the small amount of Isaac's story that Moses gives us. On Thursday, we went through the end of Genesis chapter 22, and I want to just pick up a passage from the end of chapter 22, just to help lead us into chapter 24. Go to Genesis 22, verse 20. Now, after these things, that is, after God tests Abraham by requiring him to sacrifice Isaac, after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Yidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Tiba, Gaham, Tahash, and Makah." All right, and on Thursday, we noted that the way that this is framed is important. Right? It's not just reported to us that Abraham's brother Nahor has been building his family, you know, back in the old country, so to speak. But it is reported to us that this was told to Abraham. All right, so Abraham now knows that he has kin still alive back in the country that he left at the beginning of his journeys, that his brother Nahor has had many sons through his wife and through his concubine. And notice the note that Moses gives us at the beginning of verse 23. This it kind of explains the whole point of this entire report. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. All right, and so we know where that's leading us in the text. That this genealogy that we're given here is looking forward to Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, which we're going to read about today in chapter 24. All right, chapter 23 dealt with Sarah's death and Abraham's negotiations with the Hittites to buy a burial plot. Yeah, we talked about that at length on Thursday. How it, now that the seed promise, in a limited way, has been fulfilled in Isaac. Of course, we know that there's a fuller fulfillment of that later on in Christ. But at least now, in the context of Abraham's story in his own life, the promised son has arrived. All right, and that's what everything has been aiming towards so far in Abraham's life. But we know that there are other promises. And now Moses' attention turns to the land promise for a time. And Abraham has been wandering and sojourning in the promised land of Canaan. He doesn't own any property there, at least not any land. And by the end of this chapter, he owns a little piece of the promised land. This is going to be just a first initial. You might look at this as a down payment of sorts, or something put down in earnest on the land promise. All right, Abraham and his descendants, they don't own all of the promised land yet, like God has told them they will, but they do own this little bit of land. And it's important what kind of land it is. All right, it's a, but what's the purpose of the land? What do they intend to do with that plot of land?
Be buried there.
And not just Sarah. Like we've said, this is not the last that we see of this plot of land. Sarah is not the only one to be buried there. In fact, this plot of land is going to come up over and over again through the end of Genesis. Because at the end of things, whenever Israel and his sons have gone down into Egypt and Israel is on his deathbed, he calls his sons to him, and particularly Joseph, and instructs them to take his bones back and bury them in this cave. All right, and what's significant about that is that they're already staking their claim on the Promised Land as their home, right? Which I don't know if that makes sense to us in our current culture. I think it probably still does. You know, where you're buried is important, right? I mean, I don't mean to sound morbid, but I think, well, I'm relatively young. I already know where I want to be buried, right? I don't know if y'all know where you want to be buried. But it's a, it signifies, you know, where you belong, right? It's as much a symbol of home as your actual house is. And so Abraham and by extension Sarah are basically doing this as a statement of faith that the land promise will be fulfilled, that it won't just be that one little cave, that this is going to be a home for them and for their children in perpetuity. All right, that gets us up to chapter 24. Any questions or comments before we begin this morning? All right, then let's bow together. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the many gifts that you have given us this day. Thank you for our time together to study from your word. And thank you, Father, for the gifts that you have given us in your Son, Jesus. Help us, Father, to become more like him each day. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's start in Genesis chapter 24. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. All right, let's start there for now. Just the setup for the rest of the chapter. We have just read, as far as I know, Abraham's last lines in the book of Genesis. These are the last words that Moses records that Abraham has spoken. This request for his senior servant, his foremost servant, to swear an oath to him that he will go and find a wife for Isaac from among Abraham's kin. All right, so there's several things going on here. First off, there's this matter of the nature of the oath. Abraham says, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear to the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth." Basically, what this signifies, if we were to put it in modern terms, is Abraham is making the servant swear on his life, essentially. There are places in Scripture that talk about a man's children coming from his thigh. Right, that the thigh to the Hebrew mind signifies the source of life, the source of one's vigor. And so Abraham, on his deathbed, is telling his servant to make this oath on the little bit of life that Abraham has left. So this is a very serious oath that the servant is taking. And it's so that the servant can find a wife for Isaac from among Abraham's kin. Right? He says it's essential that he does not marry among the daughters of the Canaanites. All right, now at this point in the story, it's not been made explicit to us why this would be important, but from what we know from, say, like the rest of Israel's history, or even from the rest of Genesis, why would this be essential that Isaac not take a wife from among the Canaanites? Bloodline's part of it, yeah. That the promise is through Abraham's family. There is that. Consider what we know of the rest of Israel's history. What happens whenever an Israelite marries into one of the other nations? Always in the Old Testament.
There's the influence of the foreign nation.
Yeah. Yes, they are always carried away into some form of idolatry or some other form. They're carried away to do things that they ought not do. It just occurred to me, let me see where Esau, if I remember correctly, does not take wives from the family. But it just occurred to me to think of that. Oh yeah, here we go. Genesis chapter 36. All right, Isaac's children. All right, the importance of this lesson is demonstrated in Isaac's children. Alright, because Jacob, we know, is going to do basically the same sort of thing that is being done for Isaac here. Jacob is going to go back to Abraham's kin, and is going to find a wife. And we'll get into all the trickery of Laban later. But Esau does not do that. These are the descendants of Esau, that is Edom, in Genesis 36. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholabama, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath is Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. So you've got a big mix here. Right, Esau has taken three wives from three different pagan nationalities: a Hittite woman, a Hivite woman, and, interestingly, an Ishmaelite woman. All right, no wives from among the kin of Abraham who remained behind. Let's see. I'm trying to remember if it happens in this chapter. There's some disagreement over the marriage of Esau. And it just occurred to me to think of it while we were standing here, and I do not remember where that is. We'll come to it when we come to it, but just bear that in mind for now, that this pattern is not always going to be followed, and whenever it's not followed, it's almost always disastrous. So as we study through Genesis, we'll find the place where it becomes a problem for Esau. But we know at the very least that in other instances it always becomes a problem for Israel. You know, famously for Solomon, who takes many wives from the nations. All right, so Isaac is not to take a wife from the Canaanites. But Abraham says, go back to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. And then the servant says, chapter 24 and verse 5. Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. All right, and he's noticed something, by the way, that finding a wife for Isaac is going to require somebody having basically a similar faith to Abraham's. Right, Abraham's initial faith was leaving the land of his kindred, leaving his homeland, and traveling to a strange place. And the wife that this servant is to find for Isaac is going to make that same journey. All right, now she's going to have an end goal in mind, right? She's going to get married, but there's still some doubt there, right? Because she's going to get married to somebody that she has not seen or met before. All that she is going to know is that the person that she's going to marry is her kin in the land of Canaan. And the servant says, well, maybe she won't want to do this. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? And Abraham, just as adamant as he was that Isaac should not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan, he's just as adamant that Isaac not go back. See to it that you do not take my son back there. All right, and the text gives us some indication of why not. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son there. All right, there's kind of two parts to this this answer. You know, why not take Isaac back? The first part we get at the end of verse 7. Abraham is confident that the Lord is going to be with his servant and is going to bless his work, that the angel of the Lord is going to go before the servant, and that he's going to find a wife, right? That this is going to be a moot point. But notice the way that that Abraham characterizes God. All right, go back to the beginning of verse 7. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred. Right, that's thing one. The God who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. Right, that's thing two. Right, he invokes God, but specifically he invokes that God has taken Abraham out of the old country and taken him to the promised land, and promised it to him, and said, you know, to your offspring I will give this land. In other words, Isaac, as Abraham's descendant, should not be going back to the country that God took Abraham out of. All right, that seems to be Abraham's point here. All right, now for some reason, you know, it works a little differently with Jacob. All right, Jacob is going to flee back there. We'll see that there's more involved in Jacob's story than in Isaac's story here. Isaac doesn't have any reason personally to go back to the old country. And so Abraham takes it as a matter of faith that he and his son should remain in the promised land, and that it's important that Isaac not return to the old country. What's the risk, by the way, if Isaac goes back to Nahor and to all of Abraham's kin back there in the old country to find a wife? What's the risk? That Isaac could see what could like what he sees and stay there. That Isaac himself could abandon the land promise that Abraham has just worked so hard to secure. That he could go and, besides finding a wife, also establish a home there. And as we're going to see in the rest of the chapter, Rebekah's relatives are reluctant to let her go. Right? And we're going to see later in Genesis that they continue to be reluctant to let their daughters go. Right? It's not just going to be the case with Rebekah, but it's also going to be the case with Rachel and Leah. Right? Infamously, Laban is Laban is very resistant to the idea of their leaving. Even in the way, you know, the way that he marries them off to Jacob, but then even in the way that he refuses to let Jacob leave after he has married them. So the risk is that if Isaac goes back, he will never return to the promised land. All right, so the servant swears this oath in verse 9. He put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning the matter. All right, and so we'll see what comes of the servant's oath and his trip as we read the rest of the chapter. Any questions or comments up to this point? Wayne? Oh, sorry.
My understanding is that back then in those times, that it was culturally traditional that the father would choose a wife for a son, and the wife and the woman had no choice in the matter.
Right.
The father chose the girl. He made a pact with the other father of the other family, and that was the other thing he could do about it.
That's generally true, although we're going to see it's not true in this case, because they are actually going to ask Rebecca later in the chapter her preference. But yeah, that is normally the case. Normally, both of the fathers would arrange the marriage. Right.
You know, women, did they choose themselves, and the men have to do what the women say.
It definitely works very, very differently now. The idea of romantic love being the core motivation of a courtship and marriage. When back then, you know, marriage comes first and love comes later. I could say some things about that, but this is Genesis. Yeah. Not gonna get sidetracked. We will see some of those norms alluded to, because there's gonna be a whole lot of deference paid to not just Rebecca's father, Bethuel, and her grandfather, Nahor, but also to her brother, Laban. All right, this is going to be it's not the first time that we've heard the name Laban, but this will be the first time that we see Laban acting in the story. And Moses is going to do some foreshadowing here in the way that he describes Laban. All right, good. Keith, did you have something?
No, just that this hand back thing.
Yeah.
Could be synonymous with our handshake.
Yeah. That's a good way to think of it.
The name of God was invoked.
Yeah.
And they went through the customary thing.
Yeah. Right. You shake on it. Yeah. We could even think of this in terms of it. We really don't do this in our culture today, but this was something that was done, centuries ago. If you were making an oath, if it went beyond just an agreement, but something that was very, very serious and something that was supposed to bind you for life, it was common at one point to take what we might call a blood oath, right, where you would both parties would cut open the palms of their hands, and then they would shake. And it signifies the same thing as the hand under the thigh. It signifies you're swearing on your life, right, because your life is in the blood, and the blood is mingling, all right, so your lives are joined in that. Same sort of thing going on here with the hand under the thigh. So, good observation, Keith. All right. Well, let's continue with the rest of the chapter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? And she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about all these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah his sister, thus the man spoke to me. He went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. So he said, speak on. So he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. But you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son. I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink, and who will say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. All right, let's stop there for a second. There's quite a bit of reading. Plus, we've essentially gotten the same story twice over. And there's a reason for that. The first time, we get it just through the lens of the narrator. All right, Moses just tells us what happened. And then the second time, it's related to us from Abraham's servant. Now, the two tellings of this story, how the oath was sweared and the servant travels out, and the servant prays to God, and God shows him Rebekah, and the whole thing is done. These two tellings of the story sound almost identical to each other, do they not? I mean, you might notice a few like minor differences. But in all of their overall details, the overall scheme of things and all of the important details, these are exact parallels to each other. That in other words, what we're getting from the servant, the second telling of the story, is, I guess you could say, his perception of what's been going on. All right, from the servant's point of view, he says, the Lord has blessed my master greatly. My master sent me to find a wife from among his clan. My master promised me that the Lord would send his angel before me. I came to the spring and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord answered my prayer. And notice he says in verse 45, before I had finished speaking in my heart. That's something we've run across in Scripture before. Before he's even done praying, this happens. And from the servant's perspective, his prayer is answered. Rebekah comes out, and everything happens according to his prayer. And then he bows and worships the Lord and blesses the Lord. Notice the way he says this in verse 48. And I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Right. This is the servant's perception of things. Let's talk about the servant's faith for just a minute. Does the servant strike us as a very faithful person? Like, obviously, yes. Not just on account of what he does, praying to God at the well and leaving it in God's hands. But notice the way that he tells this entire story is driven by the Lord. All right, the Lord doesn't just get involved in answering the prayer. All right, the Lord is present in this story the whole way through. At the very beginning of his story, verse 34. So he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master. All right, all the way through, it's the Lord. Excuse me. So the servant has great faith, and he recognizes that all of this is being driven by the Lord. The blessings to Abraham, the search for a wife, the way that that wife is found. Right, all of it rests on the Lord. All right, well, if you go back to Moses' account, Moses gives us exactly the same account. Right, you go back to the beginning of the chapter. Verse 1. Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Notice Moses' account starts exactly the same way as the servant's account. It's almost as if the way that Moses is presenting all of this in chapter 24, it's almost as if the servant, well, we could look at it a couple of different ways. It's almost as if the servant has read the account. I mean, we know that that's obviously not true, but that's the way it's being presented, the way it's being portrayed. The servant's understanding of things is exactly the same as the narrator's understanding of things, as Moses' understanding of things. We could also look at this as Moses taking his cues from the servant, right? But however you want to look at it, the faithful perspective of the narrator, Moses, the inspired perspective of Moses, as he's recording the events of chapter 24, those are paralleled exactly the same in the servant's perception of what's going on. In other words, the servant's got it figured out. Right? There are lots of different ways to interpret what's going on. Right? From a worldly perspective. You know, you could interpret it just as, well, Abraham is rich. He's got all of these advantages. You could look at it as, well, it's really a matter of coincidence that Rebecca is doing what she's doing. But the servant has it figured out that all of this is the activity of the Lord. So I think if we can take a lesson from this servant to see the Lord's activity in things. All right. Let's talk about Rebecca herself. Because the servant, let me say just a few more things about the servant's faith. Whenever the servant prays to the Lord, go back up to verse 12. He said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Excuse me, let the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." All right, the job that Abraham has given the servant is to go find a wife for Isaac. And he doesn't give the servant any instructions on this other than that the wife is to come from his own kin, from the children of Nahor. But other than that, no instructions. All right, and like we were talking about earlier, like Wayne brought up, normally it is the father's prerogative to start looking around for, you know, eligible spouses for his children. It's the father's job to consider, eligible wives for his sons. It's the father's job to consider eligible husbands for his daughters. Right, so here, Abraham has given that job, his job as a father, he has given it to one of his servants. And the servant, I think, keenly recognizes that he is not the right guy for the job, in a sense. He's not Isaac's father. Right? He may be Abraham's representative, but he's not Abraham. And so part of what he does in this prayer is he leaves the decision to God. He says, in fact, this is the way he portrays it, "Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac." Right? That if the father Abraham can't be the one choosing, well, rather than kind of moving down the ladder, we ought to be moving up the ladder in who we allow to make the choice. Right? If Abraham's not present, the servant says, essentially, well, I shouldn't be the one making this decision. All right? God should be the one making this decision. And so he leaves it in the Lord's hands. All right? And faithfully, all right, because he doesn't leave the entire thing, well, let me say it this way. He doesn't leave the entire thing in the Lord's hands because he sets some criteria. All right, what's going to be the deciding factor for who the chosen bride is?
Well, it was required that they be hospitable to the people.
Yeah.
Not necessarily to the animals.
Mm-hmm.
So that demonstrated this woman's kindness. And not only that, but she was secure.
Yeah. Yeah. And so there's, at least here in this prayer, and in the way that he recounts it later, yeah, he does refer specifically to a virgin who comes out. In this prayer, he focuses on the hospitality bit. And as we've seen so far in Genesis, this is really important, right? One of the markers of Abraham's faithfulness earlier was his hospitality to the Lord and his two angels, right? Like the Hebrew writer says, that he had entertained angels unawares, at least for a time. You know, we know that he became aware of who they were later. Abraham is very hospitable, right? The city of Sodom, in part is destroyed because of its extreme inhospitality, its abuse of its guests, and righteous Lot is saved out of Sodom, and one of the markers of his righteousness is that he, like Abraham, is hospitable, right? The Lord's angels come into town, and Lot is sitting there in the gate, and he invites them in. Don't sleep out here in the city square. Stay at my house. I'll take care of you. All right? The choice that the servant has made here is he may not know specifically who to look for, but he does know generally what to look for. He knows that any suitable choice for his master's son will be a woman like this, somebody who is very hospitable. All right, somebody who's not only going to give him water from the well, but also his camels. Right, and remember, the text tells us that he took 10 camels with him. And a camel, at the end of a journey, when a camel is thirsty, I've read that camels can drink anywhere in the neighborhood of like 25 gallons of water each. So that gives you some sense of how much work Rebecca is doing here. I have no idea how big her jar was, but she's pulling out a lot of water from the well, because the text tells us that they drank until they were done, essentially. Wayne? Yeah, usually their jar, their water jars were bigger than that.
Yeah, but it's not that way. I mean, these are clay pots that are huge. They are, I mean, you go there now, even today, in the Middle East, they have these pots that are like this.
That are very, very big, yeah.
And they're very heavy, and you fill that thing with water.
Yeah.
It's really, I mean, it's more than, it's about 10, 15 gallons of water.
Yeah.
And what they do is, down there, this is, you put it on her shoulder. I'm not sure.
If, like, the jar itself was sitting on her shoulder, or if she was carrying it across a rod.
Hey, for many, many years, I argue with this. I say, what people do today, and what they've done for many, many years, hundreds of years, they go on top of their head.
Yeah. Yeah, I've seen that as well.
With this on their head. These women were not weak in any way. They were very, very strong.
Yeah.
Very well put together, because they had walked around with each other on top of them, over rocks and through forest and everywhere else, and just and carried this shit up back and forth from the well to the forest,
right. It was a lot of work, and she went out to do that work for her family, and instead gave preference to this stranger who had just wandered in, who obviously does not belong. He's traveling from a far country. He's going to be dressed way differently than they are. It's going to be obvious that he is a stranger. And Rebecca is perfectly hospitable to him. All right. So we'll have to wrap up there for now. We've got a little bit of chapter 24 left, and it's mainly the negotiations that come afterward. So the servant has left us with this in verse 49. Now then, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. All right, so the ball has been left in Rebecca's family's court, and we'll see what their response is on Thursday. All right, thank you so much for your questions and your comments and your kind attention this morning.